For those of you who may be a bit disappointed this morning because you came expecting to have another sermon on Ecclesiastes in the series we're having, let me just say that this is the first of a short series of three. There's this one this morning in Matthew 26, and then there are two more, one next month and then one the month after, which will go through the rest of the remaining chapters of Matthew, and then that will finally bring us to Easter, when we would look at the Easter message and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus and the glorious resurrection. So, here in Matthew 26, in the first, looking in our time together at the first 30 verses. Every day, without thinking about it, each one of us, whether we understand it or not, we evaluate those things which are important to us. We evaluate what things are worth to us, whether good or bad. If it is our health, then we will be particular about our diet and about regular exercise. It was interesting when Abby did that, how many put their hands up for cake and biscuits. If it is our family, then we will, our friends, then we will make sure we spend as much time as we possibly can with them. If, on the other hand, it is our possessions, maybe our car, our home, we will make them a priority over everything else. Maybe even to be extreme in some cases. Quite some time ago, I remember seeing there was this woman on TV who openly admitted that over a period of years, she'd spent in excess of £1 million purely and simply on pampering her pet dog. I'm sure none of us go to those extremes here. But every day when we wake up, when we first get up, we start our minds, we're evaluating those things which are important to us. Perhaps we may try to hide it, but nevertheless, that is the truth. That is the reality of our life. Here in this passage of Matthew's Gospel, we encounter three groups of people. Some who value Jesus above all else, while others he meant absolutely nothing, even to the point of hatred. The real question is, what is Jesus worth to you? What is Jesus worth to me this morning? In Matthew 26, in the first verse here, we have this opening statement. When Jesus had finished saying these things. If we go back to, in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 21, in the first 11 verses, what we have is an account of Jesus coming to Jerusalem as the king, the people shouting Hosanna and throwing palm leaves and branches in his path as he rides triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem as king, sitting on a donkey. It then continues as Jesus enters the temple and drives out the money changers and the merchants. And then Matthew continues all the way to the end of chapter 25 with various numerous teachings and parables, with the final description of judgment in the last verses of chapter 25 on that well-known passage of the sheep and the goats. Hence, you see, Matthew 25 brings us to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. The compassion that Jesus has for the destitute and for the sick are fully evident throughout the length and the breadth of Matthew's Gospel and the other Gospels also. But his chief concern is man's relationship to God. It is not his environment. His singular mission is to save from sin. not from poverty or hunger. Yes, we see time and time again as you go through the scriptures and through the gospels how the Lord met physical needs of the people. Yes, indeed. But that was not his prime main purpose. And so in Matthew chapter 26, these verses which we're looking at for a short time this morning, Jesus now turns his whole being physically and mentally to the achievement of that ultimate mission. Going back to Matthew 26 and the second verse, here Jesus speaks to his, turns to his disciples and says, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. This is the fourth and final time that Jesus predicts his arrest and crucifixion." If you want to look them up later, you'll find them in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20. But in today's passage, in these verses, he explains for the first time that this will take place during the Passover. And as we continue through, in verse 3 it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him." As though in obedience to this pronouncement of Jesus that he will be arrested and crucified, his enemies gather to plot his arrest and execution. And so we are told, as we see, that the chief priests and the elders gathered in the house of this high priest, Caiaphas, seek and devise this plot which would enable them to get rid of who, in their minds, a troublemaker once and for all. Primary through jealousy. Jesus was popular with the people. We read, do we not, how so many came to him at times when he was preaching, and they would come and the crowds were there. And we see one account where he even had to get into a boat and launch out into the sea just to get away from the crowds pressing and to listen to him, eager. And hence the popularity, well, yes, of the high priests and the elders of the city was waning, and they didn't want to lose that. They had this grip over the people. So there's this plot going on. But notice what they say. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." And here we see their great dilemma. They had their intentions and their plans, but they were too scared to carry them out. See, the average population of Jerusalem at this time of this passage was round about 50,000. But during the Passover and other festivals, it could rise to something like 250,000. In fact, one historical Jewish historian records that at one instance, when a sort of a census was taken, there was in excess of 2.25 million people turned up for this festival, where they all slept or lived during that time, it's anyone's guess. But and you can see why the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders are sort of afraid of this, because whenever there was this feast of the Passover and other festivals at Jerusalem, the national feeling was always high, and there was always this risk of these riots and rebellions taking out. The problem was also that Rome was quick to put down Jewish revolts, which often began, as I say, during these Jewish festivals. And if that occurred, the Caiaphas and his fellow conspirators know full well that any incident, any major uprising, theirs would be the heads that would roll. They were there under the authority, under the permission, if you like, of the Roman people of the Roman conquerors and the Roman emperor himself. So if there was any rebellion, any uproar, any disturbance whatsoever with in excess of 250,000 people or more, it would be quite a major issue. And word would get back quite quickly, and they knew that they would be the first ones to go. However, God had other plans, as we shall see, and in his sovereignty, he will bring about Jesus' predicted death during the Passover. In fact, the reformer John Calvin states, the Creator's providence will ensure that events turn out exactly as he planned. Indeed, again, also in the book of Job, chapter 42, Job, speaking about God, says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. If we also just consider briefly in Acts chapter 4, what we have here, if you remember the account of Peter and John when they were arrested and they were put in prison overnight, and then the next day they were dragged before the elders and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and then they were let them go free. And what did they do? They went straight back to the believers in the early church, to their friends. And what we have in Acts chapter 24 after that release, in verses 20, well, from 25 onwards, but in verses 27 to 28, these words are the early church praying. And this is their prayer. And this is what they say. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, the people of Israel in this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And so here we see, just as whereas the Pharisees and the elders were planning to get rid of Jesus, to crucify him, yet they put it off because of fear of themselves. Well, we'll do it at a more appropriate time. Yet we read that God had ordained, God had his plan. Yes, God's plan was that Jesus would be arrested and crucified, but it would be at God's choosing, not when mere mortals, mere enemies of God would decide. And we can take encouragement from this, can we not? In the knowledge that no matter how uncertain or difficult our circumstances may be, our Heavenly Father will hold us secure, and his will for our lives will be worked out in complete accordance with his will. Indeed, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9 we read, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Yes, God has given us great abilities, and we can plan and decide and make decisions, but overall God is in control. And as believers, we can take courage from this, particularly if we think of these days when we see all around the evidences of COVID, when we see the numbers who are sick and dying because of it, and the world is totally uncertain. What's going to happen? What's the future? What's going to happen to us? What's the new normal going to be? And yet we can have that confidence that God's will be worked out, and his plan will be carried out to the very letter. But then Matthew changes. And in Matthew 26 and verse 6 and 7, we read, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. It can be quite confusing at times, because if you look through the various Gospels, some are in chronological order. They give you the facts as they go along, but others as in Matthew, they will tell you something and then they pop something else then. As though, oh yes, I remember this and put this down. God inspired through the Holy Spirit for them to write the scriptures down, but they're not always in exact order as they happen. And if you've got to look through the whole lot, it can get quite confusing. However, Matthew, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this, jumps in with this while Jesus was at Bethany. Again, so we can understand and be clear of what's going on around at this time. Let's go, if we can just go back again to Matthew chapter 21. And what we read is in the verses 12 through to 14, that Jesus is in the temple, he's speaking to the people and contending with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. But then in verse 17 of that same chapter we read, and he, that is Jesus, left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And it continues early in the morning as Jesus was on his way back to the city and so on. I love the ESV version, which it says, he went out to the city to Bethany and he lodged there. He didn't just go off to Bethany and sit under a tree all night or something like that. He went and lodged there with friends, with people who knew him and loved him and shared with them. Now, Bethany was a village which was roughly 2 miles outside Jerusalem, which was also the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother Lazarus. And it is clear that Jesus and his disciples daily travelled between the two, between Jerusalem and then going out back to Bethany and then going back in again. So we understand the situation. So here he is in Bethany, in the home of this man, Simon the leper. Who this man was, we are not told, we really don't know. Possibly he had been healed by the Lord on an earlier encounter. We just don't know. And really, we don't need to know. But then we see we have this account that this woman, and we are told in John's Gospel that it is Mary, Martha's sister. However, this woman, that she should enter and pour such an expensive perfume over the head of Jesus, no doubt caused quite a shockwave. Here was Jesus and his disciples in gathering together in the home of this man. And in comes this woman with this bottle, this jar of very expensive perfume, breaks it open and pours it over Jesus' head. There must have been an absolute shockwave went through. I remember quite some time ago when we were on holiday, and at one mealtime, a table just away from us, I don't know what was going on, but all of a sudden, one of the girls on the table picked up the jug of water and poured it over the father's head. And wow, the place was electric. You can imagine this same situation here. And look at the result, the outcry, the reaction from the disciples in verses 8 and 9. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. See, the disciples' indignation assumed that Mary had wasted a valuable resource that couldn't be replaced. They saw this investment as a waste that it could have been spent more practically. Indeed, if we go back into Deuteronomy chapter 15, there was this specific command to the Israelites. And this is maybe what stirred the disciples to make this statement and this reaction that they had. Deuteronomy 15 says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. So it was a combination of sheer shock and amazement that this should happen, and also maybe thinking, because of their Jewish religious upbringing, wow, what a waste this is. John's Gospel tells us that it was Judas who initially raised the objection, and it also gives the reason why. Read in John chapter 12. Here Judas speaking says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And so we get this description of what, an insight as to what Judas was really like. He is one of the 12 disciples, close to Jesus all the time, listening, going about, listening to his teachings, joining in all the different things that Jesus and his disciples did together, seeing the miracles, the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus was doing. And yet it says of him, because he was a thief, he didn't care about the poor. He was a keeper of the money bag. He used to help himself. It could have been used, it says, it was worth a year's wages. See, people used to have this special, this very expensive perfume. They used it like people would save gold and put it aside today. It was a life savings, as it were. A quick comparison of cost. If you think back into John's Gospel, you remember we have the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And this great crowd comes to him. And Jesus, when he sees this great crowd, in John chapter 6, it says, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he says to Philip, one of the disciples, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" And you can imagine Philip's reaction that, wow, hang on. Feed them? Where do we buy it? Philip's response is, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." I like that. Philip was obviously a bag of crisps and a sandwich sort of man he was thinking of, not a great big meal. Yet we read, if you continue in that, the people went away from Jesus satisfied. And do we not find this? If we come to Jesus in our need every time, without fail, we will go away satisfied. But the point I was making here was that they were saying that it's got out of my head. The ointment the woman that Mary poured over Jesus' head. It says it's worth a year's wages. This is what Judas says. And yet, for feeding the 5,000, it was only half a year's. It was going to only cost half a year. So it's seeing how expensive this is. And yet, she doesn't care about this. She comes, she gives the whole lot to the Saviour. See, the woman gave her whole, everything she had to Jesus because of the greatness of her love to him. See, Judas, on the other hand, whilst he had his objection may seem sensible, he only thought of himself. Notice how the other disciples were also drawn into it as well. And we see in the following verses how Jesus takes the disciples to task over their attitude. Explain that she had done a wonderful thing because of her extreme love and devotion to him. To that extent, Jesus promises she will be remembered throughout the world. And in verse 13 of this passage, we read, "Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And here we are reading it today, fulfilling that statement, that promise that Jesus made. "When she poured this perfume on my body," says Jesus, "she did it to prepare me for burial." See, the Jewish custom was always to anoint a body, except for executed criminals. Jesus was executed as a criminal, and so he would not receive any anointing officially. What he is saying is that Mary is doing this beforehand She may not have realized that, but the Lord knew. Her love and devotion to her Lord was beyond measure. And isn't this what the Lord wants from each one of us? Not just occasional tokens of love. He wants us, like Mary, to offer our all to him. God has given each one of us skills and talents and possessions. If we just keep them for ourselves, nobody benefits. Not even ourselves. We cannot take them with us when we die. It is only where our selfishness and our pride is broken down and we bring our time and our talents and our possessions to the Lord, then he will use them for God's glory. You see, for Judas, this was the last straw that tips him over the edge and he departs to betray Jesus. And he seeks out the priests and the Pharisees and the elders, the enemies of Jesus, and he seeks them out and bargains with them. Again, in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter that we're reading together. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Jesus watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And so we see, the price of betraying Jesus, 30 pieces of silver. The value of a slave. This is how they viewed Jesus. He was just a simple slave, someone who had no rights or position whatsoever. Actually, if you go back into Exodus in chapter 21, we have this, where this 30 pieces of silver, this value of a slave, comes from. And what it says in Exodus 21, if a bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels or 30 pieces of silver to the master of the slave, and then that bull has to be stoned to death. Here's God's guidance for people, a mainly agricultural nation. And so if someone had a bull and it got loose, an ox, and it killed either male or female slave, then they had to pay them the value of the slave, 30 pieces of silver. And so we have the same here. Judas being given the price, simply the price of a slave for betraying Jesus. But then we go on into verse 17. And we come to the final events of our passage here in Matthew's Gospel. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparation for you to eat the Passover?" See, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were one and the same thing. The Passover meal was celebrated each year to remember the deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. The festival lasted for a whole week, during which the only bread the Israelites were allowed to eat must be unleavened, in other words, without yeast. We live in an age of sort of fast food and rush here, rush there, do this. We don't take time to do things leisurely, or the majority of people don't seem to. I suppose we could say that unleavened bread was the first recorded instance of fast food. What happens, which I'm sure we're aware of, but just to put into our mind, at the very beginning, at the actual Passover, the actual deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, we read that they had to be ready, standing there with their staff in their hand. They had to eat this meal, the Passover meal, after they'd marked the blood on the door. If you use And I'm not an expert in this. Someone might come to me after and say, well, you've actually got it wrong. But as I understand it, if you're baking your own bread and you put yeast in it, you're to allow it to rise, it takes a long, long time, or quite a time. And what the reason behind, a very practical reason, because God said to them right at the beginning, when I pass over, when the destroyer, the angel of death, passes over Egypt and does his work, then you're gone. You haven't got time to be waiting for your bread to rise and to come to full fruition. You make it without yeast, so it's there instant. You eat it and you go. And so we come at this time. On the first day of the festival, the Passover lamb was sacrificed and the Passover feast was eaten. And again in verses 20 and 21, as we continue, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table of the 12. And while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. Jesus makes this staggering statement to which everyone to a man responds. The disciples didn't question the truth of what Jesus said, nor did they look around and point to someone else and ask, is it him? Is it him? Instead, we see that they were exceeding sorrowful. They began, every one of them, to say to him, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Do you mean me? And so we see their devotion to the Lord. Matthew 26 and verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. And in that answer that Jesus gave Judas is a polite but definite way of saying, yes, it is you. Yet Jesus did not say this to condemn Judas. It is fair to assume that he said it with love in his eyes. Jesus showed Jesus that he loved him, even knowing his treachery. I wonder what each one of us would have done. Would we look at those around us and say in our hearts, he's probably talking about him, or is it so-and-so, or is it him? Or would we, like those disciples of old, look inward to our hearts and ask that penetrating question, is it me, Lord? And then in Matthew chapter 26 verse 26 to 29, we have those well-known verses, the Lord's establishment of the promised new covenant. From Genesis to Revelation, God's purpose has been to bring his people into close fellowship with himself. Jesus' death establishes the new covenant in verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In verse 26, Jesus, while they were eating, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, tell them, drink, this is my blood in the new covenant. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. We cannot begin to understand all that Jesus' death has done for us. God's Son comes and he pours out his own blood to save his people from their sins. See, right from the very beginning, that first Passover that established this festival that the Jews celebrated year after year after year in memory, right from that very first physical Passover when Israel came out of Egypt, it was a physical action, yes. It is a point, a time in history. But it was looking forward. It was looking forward to this time here that we're looking at in Matthew 26. And we see the difference. In that physical Passover, when the Israelites left, it was delivering from physical bondage. The final Passover that Jesus establishes here with the disciples in this upper room around this table is far, far more than just a physical action. It is for the saving of sins. We cannot understand, we cannot comprehend fully what Jesus has done as he pours out his blood to save his people. Forgiveness, the removal of guilt, cleansing of conscience, access to mercy, purification of sins, and overcoming victory. Such is the efficiency of his blood and the lavishness of his gift. The real question is, what is Jesus worth to you? Do we in our hearts know that experience of forgiveness for sin? Have we, like the Israelites of old, been delivered from bondage, not from physical bondage or hardship, but from the bondage and the slavery of sin that grips us? Indeed, as scriptures remind us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And then we come, time has gone, to the final verse. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I wonder, whenever you've read this verse, have you wondered just what hymn did they actually sing? What hymn book did they use? Well, they used the best you could get. The book of Psalms, particularly Psalms 113 through to Psalm 118. Hence our opening Bible reading of Psalm 117. Hope you see the significance of that now. The book of Psalms, particularly say between 113 and 118, most commonly referred to as the Hallel, which is the Hebrew word for praise. Imagine how the words of these psalms would encourage the Lord Jesus. Imagine, you know, it amazes. He's our Savior, the Lord, there with his disciples and singing. And as Jesus sang them on that night before his crucifixion, he who is the Word incarnate, singing from the Word of God, the written Word of God, surely that is beyond our comprehension, is it not? Surely an example for us all. If we were under the sentence of death, would we be singing songs of praise? The question is, and I close with this, the real question is, what is Jesus worth to you? What is Jesus worth to me?